You can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We've got some very picturesque and wonderful stuff to look at tonight. I'm so thrilled to be with you and get to enjoy this with you tonight. So let's open in prayer. Father, we are just so blessed by you. You are so amazing, and you love us every day, and you want to draw us to yourself and make us more like Jesus every day. And tonight, Father, as we study these two chapters and we see glimpses of heaven, glimpses of you, and mostly glimpses of Jesus in the tabernacle or the temple, we are just excited for all that you have for us, how you want to bless us and encourage us and excite us for the things of the kingdom of God, your kingdom. So, Father, thank you for these things. Would you just fill us with your Spirit, Lord? Give us a pep, Lord, and an excitement for what you have for us by your Spirit. And we thank you and praise you. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we get to chapter 3 tonight, of course, we begin the actual building of the temple. We already saw it in 1 Kings, but the Lord has chosen to record it for us again. Let me give you just a quick reminder of what's led up to this. Late in the late chapters of 1 Chronicles, we saw David with his tremendous heart for the Lord, his tremendous desire for the Lord and to build the temple of God. He made so many preparations for that, but he didn't make all the preparations. And of course, at his death, his son Solomon takes over. He got tremendous wisdom from the Lord, and he has made additional preparations of natural resources as well as human resources to get things all ready and get them all together to build the temple. And we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4 tonight, really the building of the temple. It really doesn't end right at the end of chapter 5 or 4. It should have really ended probably, chapter 4 should have ended at chapter 5, verse 1, because that's really where the finishing of the building of the temple ends. And then we're going to see the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7. We're going to see him dedicate the thing to the Lord, the temple to the Lord. So tonight we're just going to cover chapters 3 and 4, really the building of the temple. Just want to remind us, one of the joys of studying this, and I don't know how much you like details, some might think it's monotonous. I think it's very exciting as we look at the details. We never want to forget a couple of key things, and I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapters 8 and 10 and read a couple of verses, because it's so important when we look at these things. Particularly, I'll start in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. And here's what the Bible says. It says, speaking of Jesus, it said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it's written of me." All of the Bible is about Jesus. It's about what he's done for us. I mean, once man sinned and Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into the human condition, really the rest of the book is a love letter from the Lord telling us what Jesus is going to come, what he's going to do, and then he came and did it, and now we get to read about him doing it and his love for us. So it's about Jesus. So we see all kinds of glimpses and shadows and imagery of Jesus, and we can be very excited about that, should be excited. Now, as we look at the temple, remember that the temple is going to be larger than what the tabernacle was that they built when they were wandering in the wilderness. But it's modeled after that. And of course, the Lord gave the details to David, who then gave them and passed them on to Solomon. But let's never forget that these are pictures of heaven, the temple, and of the presence of God. And let me read out of Hebrews chapter 8. And this is a lead up to make sure we get this point about how this represents Jesus so much. Now, this is the main point of the thing we are saying. And we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And then verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 8. For if we were on earth, he would not be a priest if he were on earth. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, here it is, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. It's very important we know when we're looking at the temple and the tabernacle, we're looking at a shadow of heavenly things. And when you think about a shadow, there's not substance to a shadow. There's substance that created that shadow. And so as the sun hits something of substance, we see the shadow, but that's not the real thing. The real thing is what's in heaven. And so it's speaking of Jesus and speaking of things in heaven. So as we study this temple tonight, remember, we're getting glimpses from the Lord. He loves word pictures. He loves giving us word pictures because he's made us that way. We like visuals. We like mental visuals, eye visuals, all of these things. So with that introduction, let's begin here now. Verse 1 says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord," and I love this beginning. This can get us excited already, "at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Mount Moriah. Boy, that harkens up a couple of beautiful pictures in Scripture. This picture. And I'm going to remind you of two of the great moments that Mount Moriah have been mentioned in Scripture, and they both have to do with sacrifice. God's forever communicating by selecting this spot. You only approach me by sacrifice. You don't get to come on your own means. You're never going to be good enough to come to me. You only come to me through sacrifice. And when we look at that, it is just really, really sweet. Now let's look at the first of these amazing details. We can hearken back all the way to Abraham, right? We remember Abraham, right? When he finally has his son, Isaac, and then Isaac gets to be likely, we believe, around probably 17 years old. And the Lord actually comes to him and says, take your son, your only son, and tells him to go sacrifice his son. We're told in Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and here it is, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Then in verses 7 and 8, as they got there, but Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. I mean, did Abraham realize what prophetic words he was speaking? God will provide. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed God could raise his son from the dead, which is a wonderful picture of Jesus there, that he's looking at his son, willing to give his son. He didn't have the law yet. If he'd had the law, God wouldn't have asked him, because it was written not to kill in that way. God never planned for Abraham to go through it, but it's a picture of Jesus and that he would raise him from the dead. But here's the greatest part in Genesis 22. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, or do anything to him when he was ready to kill him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and from there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. It's all about replacement. The Lord's put Jesus in our place. He's taken our sins. And Abraham called the name of the place, and I love it, the Lord will provide. That's the name of the spot. So you could call the Temple Mount, the Lord will provide. That's the Temple Mount. It's called the Lord will provide. So if you ever get to go to Israel and you walk up in their temple, this is the place the Lord will provide. And he did provide a Savior. So it's just beautiful. The second picture was David. Remember, not too many weeks ago, we studied 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and David made the great mistake of taking a census. Now, taking a census inherently is not bad. You remember when we went into the details of that. I think the issue is that what the mistake I think he made was putting his faith in numbers, his faith in men. And his faith was to be in God. God said, I mean, I can take one guy and whoop a whole army. I don't need anybody. I don't need one man. So I don't need these, but I think he was putting his faith in the numbers rather than trusting in God. And so God declared it to be sin. And so then he told him he had to go buy a threshing floor from a man by the name of Ornan. In fact, that's what we're told at the end of this verse. Abraham's not mentioned in verse 1, but let's read it. It said, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Well, after the Lord brought a plague upon the nation because of David's sin of taking the census, told him to go buy this threshing floor and build an altar, and then he was going to offer some sacrifices. So both times, this spot, this is the spot where the Lord ended up wanting the temple built. Sacrifice was the main central picture with Abraham and Isaac, and God will provide, and then David with the sacrifice, and then the angel of the Lord relenting on the judgment that was to come. I mean, just amazing, amazing word pictures for us. This is the spot. And you notice one other thing I think is important to point out, and I'll get into a little later when we look at the brazen altar. But notice that when I read earlier in Genesis, it's the land of Moriah. It included the whole Temple Mount all the way to the north where Golgotha is. That is also part of Moriah. So that's a picture there. I mean, if you're standing at the Temple Mount, you can look north and see Golgotha. You can see where Jesus came and where, in fact, the Father provided. Beautiful pictures. Well, that's the scene. This is the place. And to the Jewish mind that knew this, I mean, they're like, all this is kind of coming in, and it's exciting to them. This is the place of sacrifice. And then verse 2 says, he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And so we're told it took into his fourth year of his reign. So 3+ years of preparation for the building of the temple. Now, the timing for this, we have a couple of charts, which I put up when we were in 1 Kings. And I'm going to show you two time charts here really quickly. And there we go. The first one here is the timeline for Israel in Egypt. So you remember the whole 430 years before Abraham would, his people would get the promised land? Well, the actual time I think they were in bondage was only about less than 200 years. But it was, I believe the 400-year discussion was from the time Abraham was called until the time they were released from bondage in Egypt. And so there's a timeline here. Went from about 1876 B.C. to 1446. And all of these things happened as they got called in there. And they made the way. But at 1446, and now the next slide, Philip, if you will, here's where you can do the math. And it takes us 2 years of the wandering. Well, they weren't wandering yet. They were supposed to enter the promised land after they built the tabernacle. And then the 38 years of wandering. And those numbers we know with great confidence. Saul reigned as king near the bottom. David reigned as king for 40 years. Saul reigned for the 4 years. Those are all solid numbers. But we're told in 1 Kings that it was 480 years from the Exodus until the building of the temple. And it's interesting. If you look at that, the last number there on the bottom corner was 966. That's even Wikipedia, highly reliable, right? Even Wikipedia has Solomon's reign beginning in 966. So, and which is very interesting. So we're literally looking here in this chapter at the year 966 BC when Solomon begins to build this temple, and it's the second month. And so just very, very interesting here as we get to dig into this. Now, in 1 Kings 6, just so you know, it took him 7 years to build this. It says, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. That's another name for Er, the second month. And the 11th month in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details. So it was 7 years in building it. So 7 years he took the time to get all of this together. So we're going to just zip over it in a little bit of time tonight, but 7 years to throw this all together. So here it is. We've got the where, we've got the when. And now in verse 3, we get to get into the details of the temple. So now, Phil, if you'd put up the first picture of the temple, and that's going to remain up most of the night. I like this picture. It's a good cross-section. So as we talk through a lot of the different parts and pieces here, you'll be able to relate to the picture. But we begin here by looking at he laid the foundation to start. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits. By cubits, and I'm assuming the standard measurement of a cubit being 18 inches. There's some argument around that, but we'll assume for purposes that's what it was. And the width was 20 cubits. So really it's 90 feet by 30 feet. It's not that big. The entire original temple, 2,700 square feet. This room's about 2,300, the one you're sitting in right now. So if you take out the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest once a year went into with the blood and all that, God showing how hard it is to come to God. Of course, the Lord blew the doors open when Jesus died and ripped that veil in two. Praise the Lord. Without that room, this room's bigger than that was. But remember, this was not a place of an assembly. This is a place that represented the presence of the Lord. So it didn't have to be real big. And so, anyway, that was the size of it. And you can almost just think, wow, that just seems small, because you can kind of picture these things sometimes in your head and think of it being so much greater. But if you think that's not that big, remember the tabernacle was even a fourth that size. So the dimensions were half, but of course you half the length, half the width, and multiply that. It was actually even one quarter the size. The entire tabernacle was only 675 square feet originally when that was built. And so you can just imagine that shrinking down quite a bit. So that's the picture here. That's the size. The vestibule was in front of the sanctuary, was 20 cubits long across the width, which is the same width, and the height was 120. Now, this phrase, really, I'm just very quickly going to go over this, 120 cubits, you can imagine that'd be 180 feet. This is believed to be either a scribal error here, the word 100 in there, because many of the ancient manuscripts had 20. And one other thing that is interesting is the word 100 in the Hebrew is extremely close to the word for cubits. And so it likely meant that he said it was cubits 20. And I tend to think it was more like that. I tend to think it was 20. And the NIV even translates this verse 20 cubits high. So that doesn't bother me. I mean, over time, some of the scribes in some manuscripts made errors and they added things in but it's generally believed that it was really likely only 20 or 30 feet high for this vestibule. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Can you imagine that? Pure gold. Pure gold. Now I'm going to get into a little bit of the cost in a minute when we look at the Holy of Holies. But wow, what an investment that the Lord made and had him make in this, but pure gold. Okay, let's look at verse 5. We begin to focus on the first room, if you will. Notice this is called the larger room, so that's, of course, the first room. So if you're coming from your right and looking in this whole first room, that's the larger room. For my purpose, we'll call it the holy place. And then when you get in behind the veil, the back room, where you see those two large creatures, that are angels that Solomon made, that is called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. That is the place where God allowed his presence in the way that he, Shekinah glory of God, allowed his presence to rest in the temple. So the larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work in it. So he overlaid it. As we read more and more, you're going to realize what it looks like he did was he had these artisans carve the shapes into the wood and then overlaid it with the gold. So I don't think they made the shapes of the gold. I think they made the shapes in the wood and then they overlaid the gold over the shapes. And so it's just fascinating to me. And the Lord has a plan and a purpose in everything he's communicating. Sometimes we don't exactly know the fullness of what he's trying to communicate. But he carved in there, notice what he carved in there, palm trees. Now there's some things I really am excited to get to heaven and ask the Lord, why palm trees? Right? Some things we know. You look at a thing and the Lord makes it clear in the New Testament. But it's actually ironic, there's very little spoken of palm trees in the New Testament. Some think it's the tree of life. I don't tend to think that. Mainly because in heaven, you get to Revelation, the last chapter, the tree of life bears 12 different fruits depending on the month. And so palm tree is just the one fruit. But I will tell you one most interesting thing, and knowing that the volume of the book speaks of Jesus, the one big presence of palm trees in the New Testament is when Jesus entered in on the donkey, coming in ready to die for the sins of the world. And they were laying palm trees at his feet. And so I tend to think the Lord is just communicating the presence of the Lord coming to save in the palm trees. And as the priests went in there and saw that, they remember, hey, one day, if they get it, there's going to be life provided by this wonderful Messiah that's going to come. So anyway, very beautiful pictures. And then what else do we see? He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. Now many believe that this is, you know, the Lord actually took the time to tell us where this particular gold came from, and because it's probably so fine, and it probably is. I tend to think that most likely it was strong, and that's why he pointed it out. I mean, we don't know this, but I don't know about if gold's pretty malleable. It's pretty soft. And if you've got priests walking in and out of there, not the holy, most holy place, but in the holy place, you needed to be pretty strong. And I tend to think it's probably the Lord likely selected that gold for its strength, so that it can handle the weight of walking on it constantly and not wearing down over time. And there was likely would have been paths that would have been formed by the priests entering in there. Anyway, just a thought. He also overlaid the house with the beams and doorposts, its walls, doors with gold. He carved cherubim on the walls. And I love that picture. By the way, we're seeing in the outer room the cherubim, right? But he carved cherubim all over in the holy place and the most holy place. All over there, angels. And to me, that is no surprise, because by the time we look at pictures in heaven, the Lord's got angels all around him in heaven. I mean, all around him. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we read, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And then even more, thousands of thousands. So there's many millions and millions of angels floating around the Lord in heaven. And he gives us that representation all along those walls, palm trees, angels, and all of them with the imagery that the Lord intended for us to be blessed by. And so then we really kind of finish there with speaking of, notice beams, doorposts, its walls, and door, it covered everything with gold. That's the color of heaven. When we get to heaven, remember the pavement's made of gold. The whole city, the walls, streets, everything made of gold. In fact, that gold is so pure, it's transparent. I've never seen a gold that's transparent. But can you imagine when we get to heaven and that kind of beauty in heaven? I love it because since there's no sun in heaven, and really Jesus is the light. I don't care what room you're in, if there's such a thing as rooms, you're going to see him. It is glorious. We'll see Jesus everywhere forever and ever if we're in the holy city. So beautiful things. Then we move to the most holy place now, the inner room. Again, now this is the room at the back. So we're talking that back room there. See those big old angels that he had made there. He made the most holy place. Its length according to the width, 20 cubits. And it's, it says the width, 20 cubits was its width. And we already mentioned that's 20 by 20. Now, its height is also 20, we were told in 1 Kings. It's a perfect cube. That back room, you'll notice there's a little bit of an attic, if you will, and the steps go up to that. Because the back room was a cube. The Lord loves symmetry. So if you're not a math person, the Lord loves symmetry. He loves math. Now, I'm a math person. I love this stuff. So I just find it very interesting. And I sometimes I wonder, if you did math here, you got the X and the Y component, you got the Z component, three dimensions, right? I find it interesting, everything's a cube and the Trinity is made up of three equal. I just wonder, is that what the Lord's trying to communicate in this wonderful cube? And the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the Lord's building, it's a perfect cube. That great city we'll live in, it's almost 1,400 miles wide, deep, and high. It is huge, huge. And so there'll be more than enough room for billions to live in, however many have been saved for all of the past and all into the future. Plenty, plenty of space. But he loves symmetry. So he overlaid that with 600 talents of fine gold. Now we get a sense of the cost of this amazing place. So if you're talking 600 talents at about 75 pounds a talent, then times pounds times ounces, it's 22.5 tons of gold for the one room. That's the smaller room. And in today's value, $915 million, almost $1 billion in gold in the one room. And then you got the outer room. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, wood paneling was the big deal, right? Imagine this kind of gold. And I don't know how thick it was. It was probably quite thick to use up all of this. So, I mean, just the incredible, incredible value that the Lord had given, that he didn't mind investing. And it sure teaches me the Lord is not poor. He can take care of himself. We have to be careful about excess as with anything. And certainly in handling the Lord's money and all of these things. But the Lord is not poor in any way. So anyway, gold is the color of heaven. Remember in Revelation 3:18, I find it interesting, all of this gold. Once you step in that temple, it's all gold. And do you remember in Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea that was cold towards the Lord? He told them to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So gold is a picture of him and a relationship with him and of heaven. Revelation 21, of this gold, the construction of its walls was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Oh, man. Unbelievable. Can't wait to get there. Can't wait. By the way, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So God dwells in us now. He's made us very special because of who he is. As we move on, he's going to talk for a little bit about these cherubim in the most holy place. You'll notice those two creatures in there. They were fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. Let me just describe. Each cherub, wingspan from tip to tip, 10 cubits. So it covered the 10 cubits. One wing's touching of the one is touching the one wall, the other wing's touching the other wall, and the inner wings are touching each other. So they covered the whole 30 feet here, these two angels. And it's just really amazing what the Lord had them build here. So what's interesting, too, is me the two inner wings actually hung over the Ark of the Covenant. And there was already two angels on the mercy seat on the Ark. Those two angels that were reaching their wings and touching together. And then the Lord had the wings all over the wall, or the cherubim all over the wall. So this picture of just angels everywhere, floating around the presence of the Lord, as I read to you earlier from Revelation chapter 5. Just amazing. So here they are. They've been fashioned, the wings. I can't remember if it was in here. I think it's in the book of 1 Kings. they're made of olive wood. It's interesting, the Lord in some cases tells us what kind of wood. And olive, of course, produces olives, which produce olive oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why that's, if that's why the Lord did it, but I love the imagery because he's involved in all of this work of the Lord. So then it goes on to say they're touching the wall of the one room, middle of verse 11. The other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. The other wing also 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned, the two side by side, 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. Now, when you read that, don't think of inward as in facing each other. I think it means inward as in facing the rest of the temple. They're facing the holy place, the first room, the larger room, which the general priests were able to enter into. Then he made a veil, the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and woven and wove cherubim into it. Now, what's interesting about this is you'll notice, and this one, this temple, there were doors. They look like they're kind of folding doors. You might see them on the right side. This one had doors and the veil that Solomon made, because he talks about the veil. Remember, in the tabernacle, there was no doors. It was only the veil. And so those could be closed. Now, I tend to think they open outwards. You know, those open inward. That doesn't make sense to me, because if you open it, it might actually open the veil a little bit. And if another priest looked in there, that's not good. No man can see God and live if there's this presence of the Lord. And so I tend to think they beveled outwards. But it's interesting, this veil. And so look at the pictures. We believe blue to represent heaven, or the first heaven, at least the sky. The Lord is, of course, in the third heaven. And as we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, purple is a picture of royalty. I believe that crimson is a picture of the blood of Jesus. Fine linen is white. That's what the priests wore, fine linen. Of course, Jesus says that to him who overcomes, I'll clothe him with white. That's a picture of his righteousness. All of this amazing imagery and woven cherubim into it. So even the veil had cherubim in it. So it's just everywhere, all around here, all of these pictures of heaven. Verse 15, he also made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high. The two pillars, the capital was on the top of each of them, was 5 cubits. We do have pictures of these. Philip, I think it's about the fourth slide from there, these two large pillars. And those were what were put out front. Now, there's some debate about this, because in 1 Kings it says the pillars were 18 cubits. You'll notice the main center portion of that pillar, 18 cubits. I believe this is the representation, because it talks about two capitals. I believe the two top pieces, 5 cubits, 4 cubits, and the base. This thing was, I believe, to be 35 cubits. I mean, it just stood there, this huge erection, even going high above the temple. And as you walked up to approach the Lord, boy, you would see these from a long, long ways away. And it'd be very exciting. I'm getting close to the temple to be with the Lord, or to be in the presence of the Lord. And so it's just really, really amazing and beautiful here as those were built. Now, when you look at the names, and if you knew what these names meant, if you spoke the language, Jachin, the first one, meant he will establish, and Boaz, you might be able to read it very top there. Boaz means in him is strength. So if you walk up there, you're thinking, he will establish, and in him is the strength. I'm coming to him. He'll establish salvation. He'll use to fill in the blanks of what our God has done for us. So just astonishing, beautiful pictures of the Lord, these two big pillars. And I'm going to just quickly go through this. But he's talking about, I think, now some of the two capitals at the top. Verse 16, he made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary. Put them on the top of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates. That's a big, big fruit in Israel. If you go to Israel, you go to a lot of the stores, especially the art, where they have art, they have lots of imagery of pomegranates. My wife and I were walking around in downtown Jerusalem when we went, and just pomegranates. They have one thing that's really interesting. They have like a myth in Israel that every pomegranate has 613 seeds. That's the number of laws in the law of Moses. That's what they teach. I've never cracked one open and counted. If you ever do, let me know. But that's the belief that it's one of the national fruits. And so they put those on the wreaths. And then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right side, one on the left. He called the name of the one on the right Jachin, and the name on the left Boaz. So when I look at this, and you look at how much God has communicated to us, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm never going to have a brain to capture all this when the Lord explains it to us. Maybe he'll just download it and boom, there you go. And I got it. But the best part, I'll remember it all. So I won't forget all this stuff. And it's going to be just beautiful here when we get to see the Lord. But the Lord, He wants to have an excitement for the Lord. And all of this imagery is just beautiful to me. And we can get excited about it and all of it. And again, remember, it speaks of Jesus. This is God's love to go to this level of detail to write it down. And I don't get tired of saying, whenever you think you're in a place in life and God doesn't care about my situation, look at a chapter like this. Oh, He cares about the details of God. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He cares very much. You can relax and trust Him with that. So I hope we can go back to the main picture now as we begin to roll into the next chapter. So moreover, He made a bronze altar. Now we're going to step outside, and now you're looking at the bottom and the kind of your bottom and right side. And a lot of the things that are made outside the articles for approaching God. And now, remember, everything inside is gold, but when you get outside, it's all bronze. And that is the color of judgment. So all of the things that are out there with regards to the priests washing themselves and then the burning on the brazen altar, bronze is the color of judgment. And so we're gonna be able to clearly see that. And the other thing I love is when you walk in there, including those big, huge pillars we just looked at, Jachin and Boaz, they're bronze. So when every time a priest or anybody was to walk in there, you have to walk by the sacrifices to get to the temple. You got to smell it, this pleasing aroma to the Lord of sacrifice. It's pleasing because that's the only way to get to Him. And so really, really beautiful. So now we're going to see all of these issues of bronze. He will get back to some of the golden articles here in this chapter. So He made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 was its width, and 10 was its height. So now what we're talking about is the item on your right. All the way over there, you see the fire coming up from it. That's the brazen altar. Every morning, every evening, the burnt sacrifice was to be given. It's a picture of ongoing, always continual offering to the Lord, coming to the Lord, praising Him, thanking Him. And the burnt altar offering, that particular of the five main offerings, is a picture of complete consecration. The whole animal was to be burned up before the Lord. And that happened, of course, also on the Sabbath and on special festivals, but it happened every single day. On top of then all the people bringing their sin offerings, their trespass offerings, their grain offerings, peace offerings, all of these other things. And so just amazing stuff here. You would just go in there and if you like the smell of a barbecue, you'd love being around this place. So it's just constantly burning flesh here on the ark or on this brazen altar. Now look how big this one is. This one's pretty huge. 20 cubits. That's 30 feet by 30 feet for that thing. That thing, 30 feet by 30 feet. How tall was it? 10, 15 feet high. Now, how'd you like to be a priest and lug a carcass up those steps? That wouldn't be all that exciting. And, I tend to think they could put the steps on the wrong side. I think they're on the north side. Remember, you always enter the temple from the east. So if you're looking upwards, up to the upper, your upper right-hand corner, that's the north. And the reason it's a big deal to me is because if you remember in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, we're told a very interesting, this is where we look at the detail of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, at the tabernacle, whenever they killed an animal, it was to be killed at the north side of the altar. The Lord had a very specific reason. I'll tell you why I think the Lord did that. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Here's the simple reason I think the Lord wanted it. The animal is always killed on the north. If you stand on that Temple Mount, you look directly north, you're looking at Golgotha. You're looking at the Calvary where Jesus died. He was killed to the north. And so He always told them, erect the tabernacle so that it face east, and you look to the north for your Savior. This is beautiful, beautiful imagery here from the Lord. So as they made their way up there, they would look towards it. I think they killed it on the north side and then walked up from the north side rather than from the south side. So I tend to think the steps were likely on the other side. So anyway, interesting just to think about. On top of that, verse 2, now we're talking about what's at the bottom of the screen, that big hot tub, if you will. It's not hot, but that was for the cleansing of the priests. So this is called a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. So you're talking diameter there, 10 cubits across. That's 15 feet across. That's a pretty good size little bronze sea. And it was completely round and the height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits, its circumference. So if you're a math person and you take 30 divided by pi, you get about 9.55. I did do the math. I'm a math geek. So if you round that, it's 10 cubits. 10 cubits across, the math works. The 30 cubits in circumference, that's a pretty good size. And remember, the priests were always to come and to wash in it. Now, there was a full body washing when they were inaugurated as priests. I tend to think they came each time and just washed in some more minor way. But I love this imagery because the words the Lord uses is more of a picture of cleansing. And so let me read to you out of Exodus. And the Lord said, this was back when they built the tabernacle, got the priests ready. The Lord spoke to Moses, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You should put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar." This arrangement's a little different. Remember, the tabernacle, you first saw the bronze altar, and then the basin of water was between them, getting to the temple. Solomon set this up a little differently, probably because of the size. But he says, "You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. You should put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die." So the picture is, a priest has to be cleansed to come serve me. I love it. And the Lord reinforced that in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 tells, well, first off, the book of Revelation tells us we're all kings and priests. Every Christian is a priest of the Lord. We represent him to the world. And we are washed by the Lord. And he cleanses us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." He cleanses us so that we can serve him. Of course, we're that in Christ sanctified, made holy the day we got saved. And of course, there's an ongoing practical sanctification. And we see the practical sanctification that every time the priest came, they had to wash to get ready to serve the Lord. So anyway, more beautiful imagery. And so then he says, "Under it was the likeness of oxen." And can you imagine to hold that thing and hold all that water, be some pretty beefy oxen to be under there as a base to hold that basin. And so it was oxen encircling it, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the oxen were cast in two rows, and it stood 12 oxen, three looking towards the north, three towards the west, three looking towards the south, three toward the east. And the sea was set upon them. I just tend to think this is a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel, because they all, when they were originally around the original tabernacle, it was always three tribes in each direction, and it's a picture of, this is a picture of a need to be washed. All of the tribes needed to be washed, and so I think that's what the Lord is trying to communicate. Look at the thickness of the bronze in this basin, a handbreadth thick. This is believed to be between 2.5 and a little over 3 inches thick. You can imagine. Brass that thick and all the way under that. And it had a brim that was shaped like the brim of a cup. I don't know if you're talking like a Starbucks mug or cup, I don't know. But it just had this, like a lily blossom, probably just like flanged out a little bit at the top, so it was probably soft and rounded. It contained 3,000 baths. Now, I tend to think that this baths is the capacity, which is about 17,500 gallons. I don't know if you know the size of your pools. That's a pretty good size amount of water. In 1 Kings 7, it mentioned 2,000 baths. What's believed is, some think it was an error. I think it could very well be this 3,000 is the capacity. They probably only filled it to 2,000 with actual water. And so that could likely be an explanation. So anyway, what else does it tell us here? He also made 10 lavers, and he put 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. Now, you'll notice here, right by the big one, you'll notice 5 near the bottom left of the screen. So what's happening is, what we believe is, they needed smaller lavers to wash. You think about the whole nation bringing all their offerings, and all of the priests helping kill all of these animals, all of the washing, and some of the body parts had to be washed when they're washing these animals to get them ready for the sacrifices to be taken up, to be burned. I mean, it would have been quite the ordeal. Now, let me remind you, for example, the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, "The priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that's on the fire upon the altar. He shall wash its entrails and its legs with water." And notice that verse says that such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. So they used it for actually pulling water out and washing the parts of the animals the Lord required so that they can then make the offerings. And then likely the priest might have even used it at some level to physically wash their own hands, but we're told specifically about the priests. Then we're told in verse 7, this is one of the most different things from the original tabernacle. I just find it interesting. I don't know why the Lord did it, but he had 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple. 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. You can kind of see the 5 lampstands on the right of the picture on the one side if you're entering. And what's so interesting is the original tabernacle only had 1 lampstand. For some reason, the Lord chose 10 here, maybe because it's so much bigger. But I kind of really like the imagery of the one, because I think the lampstand is both a picture of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus, because the oil that was to be fed to them was olive oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, made most clear, I think, in Zechariah chapter 4. But then Jesus is the light of the world. And so a lampstand puts out light. It's a picture of the light of the world. Then there's going to be, later we're going to see the table in the middle, the table of showbread, which there was to be 12 fresh loaves of bread put on that table every week. And when they removed the old bread, the priests were to eat that. And we pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. We're priests. We're to partake of the bread of Jesus, the bread of life. I mean, just the imagery just flowing everywhere here. Love it. So the 10 lampstands, according to their design, set in the temple, 5 on the right, 5. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple. Now, we're not told exactly where the placement was. I tend to believe he made the 10 tables so that the lampstands each had their own table to sit on. 10 tables, 10 lampstands, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls here of gold. That's a lot of bowls. I'm not exactly sure what all they used them for. You can think about some of the things that were brought in and out that maybe needed to be carried. If you talk about the altar of incense that would have been in there to burn to the Lord, they would have needed to carry the incense. Certainly the high priest had to carry blood in something, probably carried the blood in one of the golden bowls once a year when he came in. And I think we can think of a couple of other uses for that. And so that really covers down through verse 8. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests. Now, what you're seeing here, the kind of the brick on the ground up there, that roughly represents the size of the court of the priests. And there was an outer wall, and then there was an outer court. And so what we're talking about here is that area, the court of the priests. And the great door of the court, he overlaid with bronze. So you come to a bronze door, come and see all the bronze, you get up to the temple, and then it all becomes gold. So it's interesting, very little is actually said about silver in here, even though they had amounted so much silver. If you remember back in the tabernacle, it was the same way. Everything outside approaching the altar or the tabernacle was bronze. Inside, everything was gold. There was the silver sockets. It's almost like the framing that held the wood boards for the tabernacle. So it is that in-between value. And we know the values, right? Even in the Olympics, it's gold, then silver, then bronze, of greater to lesser value. And there was this representation. We're not told a whole lot, though, about the silver, not nearly as much as the items of gold and bronze. And so, anyway, he overlaid that outer door with that, and he set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Now, notice he said right side. I don't know about you, but I tend to think this is from the Lord's presence. It is all about the Lord, right? Not us. So if you're the Lord in the Holy of Holies looking out, it's on the right. The person approaching the Lord, it would be to the left. But it's made clear to us it's the southeast. So we're talking about the large water basin again down there. Then we're reminded about Huram, which we looked at last week, this main guy that Hiram, the king of Tyre, provided to the people of Israel as his own personal kind of great, amazing man of handiwork, what this guy could do. And so we're told a bit about some of the many things that he did and built. So he made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. And by the way, from about verse 11 to 18, we're talking about the things outside the temple, all the bronze stuff. And then we're going to talk about gold for just a little bit. So he made these things. Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. And the two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals. Remember those two big pillars we looked at, Jachin and Boaz? the bowl-shaped capitals at the top. They were on top of the pillars, the two networks covered with the two shaped bowls, so the two different capitals up there, which are on the top of the pillars. 400 pomegranates for the two networks. I hope you learn to mass produce those. You ever done a little craft arts? And she goes, great, I got one done. 399 to go. So I'm sure he got to be pretty good at making those. Two rows of those to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals. He also made the carts and the lavers on the carts. So you'll notice those five little wash ones that we mentioned, and there's five at the north, one's peeking out of the top. There's five running alongside the north side. We were told about those carts. We were told a lot more about them in the book of 1 Kings. And in here, they kind of almost just seem to seemingly kind of skip right over them. But they were something as well, all made of bronze. And we're told the details about the wheels and the panels and even the artwork that was on those. Quite interesting, but I'll leave that because the Lord didn't cover it here. Really didn't talk much about the carts. But they were made to hold those little basins. And then one sea, the 12 oxen under it, and the pots, the shovels, the forks, all their articles. Hiram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And then, ironically, we're told about the place where most of the stuff was cast. When you're casting something in bronze, where's the furnace or the whatever you're using to cast this? We're told it was in the plain of Jordan. The king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zeredah. So you can imagine how large these were to lay down a cast for these humongous pillars. I mean, 18 cubits, we're talking 27 feet long just for that, let alone the capitals and the base of this thing. But anyway, that's where they cast them. That is just east. We actually do have a map, if we can put it up real quick, where these two cities are. I think, Phil, it's the last picture. Probably one before that. No. Sorry. Maybe it is the last one. I don't know. If you see one with two cities and an actual map of Israel, then you'll have it. But I think it was an area just east of the Jordan River, kind of halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, is where these things were being cast for Solomon. Notice it does say in verse 18, Solomon had all those articles made with such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. It's like, just even give up on measuring it. There's just too much stuff. So beautiful. And then we finish with the gold, really is the last few verses. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands. Remember earlier I mentioned the 10 tables? Here we see, technically, there's at least 11 tables in there. The 10 that I think the lampstand sat on, and the one the bread was spread on. And you notice here it says, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands, with their lamps of pure gold. So I think that kind of validates that I think they were tables built specifically for those lampstands. All of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold and the purest gold. Oh, by the way, one thing I didn't even mention in all of this I find interesting is we're now looking at these lampstands. You'll likely notice at the top of the first room, there's windows. You see that? Beveled windows up there. Some natural light was allowed to come in there. I find that interesting because once you get into the Holy of Holies, there are no windows there. And I think, again, what I mentioned earlier, since Jesus is the light in heaven, there is no sun. In the Holy of Holies, the Lord made sure it was dark except for the presence of the Lord. And so he is the light in heaven. There is no other light. He is the all and only source. So anyway, notice that there was the flour, the lamps, the wick trimmers of gold, and the purest gold, the trimmers. I actually think this is kind of a weird translation. The word wick trimmers should almost more likely be translated tongs. Start thinking if you're dealing with the altar of incense, you likely need some tongs to grab some of that, to put it into the incense as they carry those around. Sometimes they would take some of that, put it in an actual container of incense. You need some kind of a tong. And then the word trimmer in verse 22 does more likely speak to a wick trimmer, something to snuff out the candles if you needed to turn out the light. Ironically, the light was supposed to never go out. So the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. And let me just end with reading chapter 5, verse 1. I tend to think it would have been better to have ended this chapter 4 after verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold. Now, I find it a little interesting, I don't know about you, he mentions the silver things. We didn't look at any of that. And very little is told about silver things, even in 1 Kings 6 and 7, when we're looking at it. So the Lord just didn't just pay much attention to that. He's more concerned with the sacrifice and getting to the presence of God. The bronze and the gold are the two key things, and that's what he focused on for us. And the gold and all the furnishings, he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. And of course, they had just such phenomenal wealth. In fact, if you remember, we're told in the scriptures, the Solomon accumulated so much silver, it was literally counted as nothing. Nothing. I mean, I wouldn't mind having a pile of silver. He considered nothing. There was so much of that they had piled up. So beautiful things, again, as we kind of close here tonight, just some quick application. Don't you love the Lord? I mean, I read this stuff and go, man, you went to a lot of trouble to give us pictures of Jesus. It's amazing. God could have made us, and you look at that, I feel sorry for a person that would be agnostic today to think that God doesn't care. He's not personal. He's not involved in my life. And I look at this stuff and go, I mean, I know you're ignorant, but I'm sorry for you, because the God that I serve is amazing, and the detail he cares about is amazing. So he's a God of tremendous, immense detail. He loves you. Again, he loves the details in your life. The Lord does all things well, nothing done cheaply, nothing done in a shabby manner. He does all things well, and never forget, we are the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God lives in us as New Testament believers. I mean, you look at all this and go, wow, he lives in me. I am so blessed as a follower of the Lord. So I hope you just fall in love with him over again as you look at passages like what we studied tonight. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we're just so thankful for your word. I mean, just astonishing. I really am excited about getting to heaven. I really am. And then you unveiling many things we've missed, many things that speak of Jesus and how great he is. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you're amazing. Lord, if there's anyone in this room tonight that really is in a place, you're wondering if you care about them, Lord, just wipe that away. You care about every little thing in our life, every decision we make. You have a call and a plan for our lives. And you're going to be intimate and detailed and specific in our lives, just like you were back then. You're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you and we praise you for all that you've shown us tonight, as you've blessed us and, I think, encouraged us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.